Leviticus chapter 20 is part of the law code of ancient Israel, what God gave to Israel through Moses as Israel was collectively camped out at the base of Mount Sinai after coming out of Egypt and before they came into the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised by covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Leviticus chapter 20 deals with these penalties for the laws that were already given. It's good for us to remember that in the big picture, the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai had three main features. There was the law, that is the rules that they were expected to keep, the commandments that God gave them. There was the institution of sacrifice, along with the priesthood that went along with it, that was meant to cover Israel's failure to keep the law. And then the third feature was the feature of choice, that God gave Israel an important responsibility, saying that he would glorify himself through them one way or another. They would survive as a nation, but if they were disobedient, they would endure terrible judgments from God. If they were obedient, they would be blessed in unbelievably rich capacities. And through either way, God would glorify himself, but it was a choice that Israel had. So the law, the sacrifices, the choice. What we're dealing with here in Leviticus chapter 20 is an aspect of the law of Israel, but the focus here in chapter 20 is on the penalties that were established for laws that were already given. Now, one thing I need to say, just sort of a beginning covering, sort of overview of this chapter is, much of the law of Israel was given to them as what we might call case law. Now, look, I'm not an attorney, of course. I don't have any legal expertise. But from my understanding, case law means that the description or the outcome of a judicial case has an influence or helps decide other judicial cases. In other words, what we have in the law of Israel, both in the commands and in the penalties, as we're going to see here in this chapter, are a lot of examples given to the judges of Israel. I guess what I'm trying to say is that the judges of Israel, I don't think, were required to carry out the most extreme fulfillment of these penalties, but they were to use them as guidelines. And they were certainly, in the fitting cases, given to the most extreme. But there could be lesser punishments depending on the discretion of the judges. All right, let's talk about this. Coming into Leviticus chapter 20 here with the first five verses, where it's going to talk about penalty for sins of idolatry. Here we go, starting now, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man, when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from among his people, and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech." Now, the worship of the horrific idol Molech was mentioned previously in Leviticus chapter 18, starting at verse 21. Molech was sometimes worshipped by heating a metal statue representing the god until it was red hot, and then placing a living infant on the outstretched hands of the statue, while beating drums drowned out the screams of the child until it burned to death. It was a formalized, ritualized way to sacrifice children. Now, the worship of Molech encompassed more than the sacrifice of children, but certainly that was an aspect of it. There are some who believe that in the worship of Molech, infants were not burned to death, but they only passed through a fire in a ritual that honored the idol Molech. It's possible that this happened in some cases, but it seems certain that at least one aspect of the offering of infants to Molech was actual human sacrifice. And God made it very clear to Israel here very clear to the judges of Israel that in the case of this kind of idolatry, that the guilty one shall surely be put to death. Verse 2 puts it this way, the people of the land shall stone him with stones. According to the commentator Peter Contese, he says that the construction of this phrase, shall surely be put to death, is very emphatic. Contessa says it's dying, he shall die. And it was to be done, primarily, verse 2 says, through stoning. You see, in the case of child sacrifice to Molech, God commanded that the execution be carried out by stoning and performed by the community. Verse 2 mentions the people of the land shall stone him with stones. And this was to show that this was, in a very powerful way, a sin not only against the Lord, not only against that child, but of course a sin against the entire community. And it was going to be punished by the community. And to ignore such sinful practice was in itself a great evil. Look at this phrase from verse 4. If the people of the land should hide in any way their eyes from the man. In other words, God said, don't turn your eyes away from this horrific sin. If it's being practiced in my midst, it needs to be addressed. Now, the penalty for Molech worship was death. And if that sentence was not carried out by Israel, God declared that he would, is again, and this is verse 5, set his face against that man and against his family. God would prosecute if the legal system of Israel failed to. Now, as we saw back in Leviticus chapter 18, the commands against Molech worship were put in the context of many other commands regarding sexual morality, or maybe I should say commandments against sexual immorality. And this makes a connection that presumably some of the children that were sacrificed to Molech would be children that were born from coming together as men and women that God would regard as immoral, as a breaking of his law. Certainly in some cases, this offering of children to Molech was a retroactive form of birth control, eliminating unwanted children. And of course, it's very difficult in our modern age to not make the analogy between this horrific worship of Molech and the unbelievably sophisticated and cruel abortion industry in our own day and age. Friends, God loves children. God doesn't want children sacrificed. He doesn't want them sacrificed in the womb. He doesn't want them sacrificed to idols. He doesn't want them to be sacrificed as retroactive forms of birth control. God doesn't want children to be sacrificed because of sexual immorality. Such sins really run the risk of the judgment of God. Now, continuing on this theme of the penalty for sins regarding idolatry, we come now to verses 6, 7, and 8, which describe the penalty for involvement with the occult. Here we go, starting at verse 6. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Here, in this specific passage, God gave Israel nothing to do regarding the penalty of the people who sin in this way, those who turn to mediums and familiar spirits. God said that he would set his face. Let me read you this line from verse 6. God says, I will set my face against that person, cut them off from his people. God simply said here that he would execute the penalty. And one of the inevitable products of involvement with occult practices is that it will always separate a person from God. You know, if you fast forward a few thousand years to the time of the book of Acts, This was the driving force behind the Ephesian church's dramatic rejection of magic and occult materials. Acts chapter 19, verses 17 through 20 describes this remarkable work among believers in the city and the region of Ephesus, where they had books and scrolls and writings connected to these occult spiritist practices, and they brought them and they burned them. Their dramatic forsaking of these things, not by any law, not by any compulsion, but they just willingly did it because they understood they were getting right with God and they didn't want anything in their life that would separate them from God. So as their hearts were turned to God in the city of Ephesus, they automatically turned away from what verse 6 here in Leviticus 20 describes as mediums and familiar spirits. Adam Clark defined that term familiar spirits as a spirit or demon which by magical rites is supposed to be bound to appear at the call of his employer. So the idea of familiar spirits is are these demons or spirits that presumably can be conjured up by someone. Now, 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 makes it clear that there are spirits who are not from God. And friends, we must recognize this, that just because something is real spiritually does not mean that it's from God. That there is a reality to the spiritual realm that is against God, that is just plainly demonic. And such occult, Jesus-denying spirits must be rejected completely. That's why God says here in these verses, verse 7, he says, consecrate yourselves. And then in verse 8, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You see, these presentations of the idea of consecration, being sanctified, these are important aspects of the believer's ongoing walk with God. You know, God told Israel, consecrate yourself. And then in the very next verse, he said, I am the one who sanctifies you. In God's normal way of dealing with his people, and I say normal because God, of course, is fully free to make exceptions to this and often does, but God's normal way of dealing with his people is to not force them to be separated unto him, but to work through the decisions of their will. God does the work of sanctifying us, but he also does it in and through the cooperating efforts and the yielded will of his people. Now, as we continue on here to verse 9, we're going to see penalties for sins of immorality. Here we go, starting at verse 9. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. Now, when we read this in verse 9, everyone who curses his father and mother, virtually all Bible commentators agree that this does not describe the outburst of a small child or even of an adolescent against their parent. No, virtually all Bible commentators understand that this is speaking of the settled heart of an adult child against their parent. And God plainly said, I don't want such intergenerational warfare. It's not to be tolerated among God's people. God said that it was to be punishable up to the death penalty because this was a crime against the family and against the community. I like the commentator Rooker's comment on this. He said this, quote, unlike other ancient Near Eastern civilizations, in Israel, crimes of a religious nature or against family life received the strongest punishment. This pattern contrasts with the cuneiform laws of the ancient Near East, where violations resulting in economic loss tended to be treated more severely. So the law of Israel reflects that the most important dynamic in a healthy, strong society is not its economic prosperity, but the strength of its family and the connection between generation and generation. Now, this command against cursing one's parents was also quoted by Jesus as he spoke to the religious leaders. You can find that in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7. Jesus observed that the religious leaders of his day used clever, hypocritical tricks to avoid fulfilling the spirit of this command. And what's specifically penalized here, verse 9 says, is that when someone curses his father or his mother. And again, I want to say this wasn't merely saying something bad about or saying something bad to one's parents. It was likely the calling down of death curses upon them. These sort of elaborate death curses were well known in the ancient Near East. And for a child to publicly, a child to knowingly pronounce such a curse against their parent meant that they would endure this penalty, verse 9, up to they shall surely be put to death. Now, even considering that this law applied to an adult child who threatened their parent, this is still obviously a severe law. Yet, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, and as it was practiced in ancient Israel, this law had a built-in protection for the rights of that child, or son or daughter, we should say, because we're dealing with an adult descendant. Let me explain here. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21 states that the parent did not have the right to carry out the punishment for this crime. No, they had to bring the accused son or daughter before the elders and the judges of the city. This meant that the parent, against all the customs of that time, the parent did not have the absolute power or life or death over the children. In other words, it couldn't be in some kind of argument where the parent says, well, you've cursed me, I'm going to put you to death. No, they had to be brought before the judges. And as a practical matter, the judges of Israel rarely, if ever, administered the death penalty in such cases. Yet, the child would be held accountable. But when the death penalty was carried out, notice what verse 9 says, his blood shall be upon him. That means that the guilty one alone bears the guilt for that sin. Now, in verse 10, we come to a verse that describes the penalty for adultery. Here we go, verse 10, Leviticus chapter 20. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Well, it's very plain there in verse 10, isn't it? God commanded the death penalty for adultery in ancient Israel. And as with previous laws and their penalties, this was because of the exceedingly great social consequences of this sin. Friends, adultery murders marriages. And God commanded the ultimate penalty in order to discourage it. That's why it says in verse 10 that they shall surely be put to death. Now, as a practical matter, this death penalty was rarely carried out, as was the case of most of the situations here in Leviticus chapter 20, where capital punishment was commanded. This is because any death penalty crime required two or three witnesses, and the witnesses had to be so certain of what they saw that they were willing to cast the first stone. That is, they were willing to initiate the execution. That provision is found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. So, especially in a case of adultery or other sexual sins, there would rarely be two eyewitnesses who were willing to initiate the execution. And so the death penalty would rarely be carried out. Understanding this about the law of Moses also helps us to understand what Jesus did when he confronted the religious leaders who brought to him the woman who was taken in adultery. That's in the Gospel of John chapter 8. You see, by the presence and the words of the religious leaders there in that situation in John chapter 8, they claim to have caught the woman in the act of adultery. But they did not also bring the guilty man involved. No one was willing to identify themselves as witnesses and start the execution of the woman, that is, cast the first stone. However, as an important principle for Israel, even though this was rarely carried out, the fact that it was on the books was an important declaration of how God feels about the sin of adultery. That's why he says there in verse 10 that they shall surely be put to death. You see, even though the death penalty was rarely carried out in ancient Israel, especially for these crimes, it still did good for Israel to have these laws and these penalties on the books, so to speak. This penalty in the law of Israel clearly communicated an ideal that Israel was to reach for. It made people regard their sin much more seriously. You see, in ancient Israel, this was one of the strongest ways to simply say, adultery is wrong. Cursing your parents is wrong. And in the coming verses 11 and 12, incest is wrong. Verse 13, homosexuality is wrong. And even if those who commit these sins escape the human penalty, God wanted it known that he regards it as wrong, and he wanted the community of Israel to regard these sins as wrong. And again, in this little section of Leviticus chapter 20, we're talking about cursing your parents, adultery, incest, homosexuality. These were sins that had strict penalties. And the morality of these matters, again, adultery, cursing parents, incest, homosexuality, the morality remains the same under the new covenant as well as the old covenant. God didn't change his mind about cursing parents. God didn't change his mind about adultery, incest, or homosexuality. What is different is the punishment. Because the Old Testament Israel was a unique theocratic kingdom in special covenant with God. I don't believe that modern states should put people to death for adultery, though the immorality of adultery may be reflected in penalties found in other laws and other consequences for these crimes. Now, verses 11 and 12, we're talking about the penalty for the sins of incest. Here, let me start reading here. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, the specific laws against incest were more completely explained in Leviticus chapter 18. But here we just have the simple phrase in verse 11, the man who lies with his father's wife, the Bible says that this is perversion. According to the commentator Peter Contessa, this has the idea of confusion or something that's out of harmony with the normal order of creation. Here in context, this has to do with incest, and God calls it a perversion. And what was the penalty? Again, verse 11, both of them shall surely be put to death. Now, back in Leviticus chapter 18, the penalty for the crime of incest was not explained. But here God declared that in ancient Israel, it should be punished by death. Again, just as adultery murders marriages, incest murders families. It's not to be permitted among the people of God. Now, in verse 13, we're going to see the penalty for homosexual sin. Here it says this, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. This specific law against homosexuality was previously mentioned in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Here, the penalty is explained. And the penalty is, verse 13, they shall surely be put to death. Here, God commanded the death penalty. Now, again, all of this is under the guidelines of Deuteronomy chapter 17. Two or three independent witnesses so sure of what they witnessed that they're willing to initiate the execution. So under those guidelines that were sort of covering over all the law of Israel, God commanded the death penalty for the practice of homosexual sex acts. We should note that this was the same punishment as for adultery or as for incest. Homosexual practices were guarded as those other family-killing sins. And so this is what I want you to understand. God's great emphasis in this section is on the preservation of the family. And what ruins families? What murders families? Well, these aren't the only things, of course, but they are large contributors to the destruction of the family unit. Adultery, incest, homosexuality. These are things that work against the establishing of cohesive family units. Now, verse 14. It's the penalty for marrying both a woman and her mother. Here we go, verse 14. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. Again, this sin was spoken against previously in Leviticus chapter 18, specifically at verse 17. And the death penalty was also commanded for this sin in ancient Israel. Although, it's interesting, in verse 14, it says specifically, they shall be burned with fire. And one commentator that I like to read, Adam Clark, he believed that the phrase, shall be burned with fire, did not refer to execution. Here's what Adam Clark says, and I'm just going to read this quote to you, do with it what you would. I just want to suggest this to you. Clark said this, quote, it is very likely that the crime mentioned in this verse was not punished by burning alive, but by some kind of branding by which they were ever after rendered infamous. Branding with a hot iron would certainly accomplish every desirable end, both for punishment and prevention. Well, I'll just leave that comment with you. Maybe Adam Clark was correct, and it wasn't the death penalty that's described there in verse 14, but some sort of branding ritual. But now coming to verse 15 and 16, here's the penalty for bestiality. We read, if a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now again, the sin of bestiality was spoken against previously in Leviticus chapter 18, but here the penalty is described and plainly said these should be executed. And verse 16 says, their blood is upon them. God commanded the death penalty in ancient Israel for such perverse sexual expressions. And those who committed such acts were actually responsible for their own death. Their blood is upon them. Now, starting in verse 17, we have a section that describes penalties for other sexual sins. We read here, if a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. And they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor of your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. So again, these specific laws, mostly against incest, were more completely explained in Leviticus chapter 18, specifically verses 6 through 18. But here the penalties against these sins are stated. And the penalty for these sins, largely in that section that I just read to you, the penalties were not death, as was the case for most of the other sexual sins previously mentioned in this chapter. In other words, adultery, death penalty, bestiality, incest, homosexuality. But rather the penalty for these sins was that the offending parties would be cut off. That's what verse 17 says. They shall be cut off in the sight of their people. That is, they should be driven out. They were to be exiled from Israel or excluded from the community within Israel until the sin was repented of, atoned for, or cleansed through a ceremonial cleansing. And verse 20 gives the interesting penalty that says, they shall bear their sin, they shall die childless. The last two sins in this section that I just read to you, that includes sexual activity with an aunt or adultery, that bears penalties that seem to belong to God alone. They shall be childless. And of course, that was regarded as a great tragedy in biblical times. They would be deprived of children. Now, verse 22 begins sort of a summation of the chapter, describing why God called Israel to such holiness. Here we go, starting at verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. So the basic idea in these verses is that God spoke to Israel and said, if I could sum it up as it is there in verse 23, you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I am casting out before you. You see, the Canaanites, who at the time God gave these commands to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai, Canaanites filled the promised land. Those Canaanites were deeply involved in the sins which we mentioned in this chapter. And because of their involvement in these sins, God would use Israel to judge them. God would use Israel to drive them out. Now, God told Israel, don't you follow in the same sins, otherwise you will be driven out of the land. This is how God phrases it in verse 22, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. God pleaded with Israel to obey him, that the same fate would not befall Israel. Now, ultimately, unfortunately, eventually it did. In the Babylonian exile, and you could say the Assyrian exile before that, the land did cast out the tribes of Israel, resulting in the exile both for the northern nation of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. God said, if you obey me, you'll stay in the land. If not, I'll vomit you out. Now, thankfully, God gave so many rich promises about the restoration of Israel to the land that he brought them back in following the Babylonian exile and following after that. But the bottom line is this: God wanted Israel to be different than the Canaanites so that they would not face the same judgment that the Canaanites faced. That's why he says there in verse 24, I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You see, one reason for many of these laws and for the strong punishments that supported these laws was for the fact that Israel was God's chosen nation, as verse 24 says, separated from the peoples. Obedience to these laws was to be one way that they would be, as verse 25 says, distinguished from the other nations. This mattered even as to what they would eat. That's why verse 25 says that God wanted them to distinguish between clean animals and unclean. These are other aspects of the same general holiness code that God gave to Israel. You see, Israel was chosen. Verse 24 says that they were separated from the peoples because they had and continue to have an important role in God's unfolding plan of the ages. Israel was chosen to receive the covenants, chosen to receive God's revealed word, and chosen to be in the lineage of the Messiah. Now, it's not that the Israelites, in an ethnic sense, were chosen for eternal salvation. No, it wasn't as if being of Israel genetically guaranteed their salvation. No, not at all. But it just simply meant that they had a special role in God's plan of salvation. You see, Paul and Barnabas, later on in Acts chapter 13, were separated by the Holy Spirit for the special work that he had them do. And there's a sense in which God wanted Israel to be separate. That's why he gave them these laws. And a sense in which every believer is separated unto God for his purposes and for his plan. That's why he says there in verse 26, that you should be mine. These laws were given to Israel, not only so that they could possess the land, but so that also, in a sense, so that God could possess Israel, so that they would be, as verse 26 says, holy to me, the Lord said, for I, the Lord, am holy, that you should be mine. Friends, this call that God gives to his people, that you should be mine, the Lord says, this demonstrates that God wants more than robotic obedience from his people. God wants relationship with his people, and he wants their loyalty within that relationship. Again, from verse 26, that you should be mine. Both relationship and obedience are important. But understand this, God doesn't want our obedience to him apart from relationship. God doesn't just want your obedience. He wants your love. He wants you to belong to him. He wants you to joyfully count yourself as being among his people. All right, now verse 27. Here's a quick verse on the penalty for being a medium or a practitioner of the occult. Here we go, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27. A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. In ancient Israel, if one consulted a medium, they were to be cut off, excluded from the community of Israel. We find this repeated here in Leviticus 19 and earlier in this chapter. But if someone was the actual practitioner of these occult arts, they were to be put to death under the law of Israel. You see, previous laws dealt with the person who sought out the medium. This verse deals with the medium themselves, the person who claims to be a channel or a conduit between these occult spirits and the individual on earth. And the medium, or the one who dealt with familiar spirits in ancient Israel, when they were executed for their crime, being this sort of occultic fortune teller or spirit medium, they bore the responsibility for their own death. Verse 27 says, their blood shall be upon them. They were guilty before God, and they were guilty before the community. You see, the medium, or the one who dealt with familiar spirits in ancient Israel, their great crime was not only in sinning themselves, but in leading others into sin. Dear friends, please consider this. It is a much more serious thing to lead others into sin than it is to merely sin ourselves. And so the penalty is greater. Jesus reinforced this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, where he says, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So friends, it's bad to sin on your own. Yes, it is. But it's even worse to lead others into sin. May God give us the wisdom and the grace to avoid doing so. Now, before we leave Leviticus chapter 20, let's consider just a couple of ways that Leviticus 20 points to Jesus Christ. And friends, this is sort of a rough chapter, is it not? It contains the penalty for sins. And so how does a chapter like this point to Jesus Christ? Well, I can think of a few ways. First of all, Leviticus chapter 20 deals with, as I said before, the penalties for sin. And friends, Jesus took the penalty of sin for his people in his sacrificial death as our substitute on the cross. Jesus Christ was truly the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, when we read a chapter like this filled with sort of gnarly penalties, we can say, thank you, Jesus, for bearing my penalty as I put my faith in you. Secondly, we see sort of a logical argument we can make here. God is holy. It's been repeated several times here in this chapter. God is holy, and Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is holy. This idea is repeated again and again in the Bible, in the New Testament specifically. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 tell us that Jesus was the Holy One of God who could never see decay. Acts chapter 4, in two different places, tells us that Jesus was God's holy servant. In Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus introduced himself to the church at Ephesus, he said, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. And in the Gospels, even demons, even demonic spirits recognized Jesus as the Holy One of God. So when we read in a chapter like Leviticus chapter 20, God proclaiming his own holiness, it reminds us of the holiness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then number three, Jesus took the penalty for his people. Jesus is holy. Now, number three, Jesus is a holy Savior of a people who should also care about holiness. Let me read you Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where Peter wrote this, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Friends, we don't live in the same kind of theocratic state as ancient Israel lived in. So these penalties don't strictly apply to us, but the same ethic, especially this great ethic of holiness among the people of God, that's not just something for the old covenant, that's something for the people of God under the new covenant. Our Savior is holy. He calls us to be like him and to be holy. Father, we pray that that work would be perfected in us and among us, that we could live and we could grow in holiness and give you glory and honor because you are the God who is holy. And thank you, Jesus, that even in a chapter like this, we see you in your gracious penalty-bearing sacrifice. Thank you that you did that for your people. We give you praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.